Well, church, as we enter into this season of Lent, we begin a new sermon series this morning, studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We just finished, 3 weeks covering an entire book, going through Jude, and now we'll spend 6 weeks in just a single chapter in this letter to the church at Corinth. Like we talked about in our call to worship, the season of Lent leads us up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and there is not a more solemn, more significant, or more sublime celebration than this one in the church calendar. The season of Lent brings our focus to Jesus' sufferings and invites us into a mode of contrition and prayerful contemplation. Now, like we said, does that mean wallowing self-hatred? No. It means entering into a purposeful awareness of our sin, expressing remorse over that and repentance from our sin, all of that underneath the beautiful canopy of God's grace and delight in His children. Friends, it's not a dour, we walk around and mope. We go, wow, look at the weight of this truth that God loves us. Now, it would be appropriate to spend 6 weeks studying the Gospels, passages leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. It would be appropriate to spend these six Sundays tracing the thread of the brokenness of sin through the Old Testament and God, connecting that to God's promises to redeem and rescue His people. And Lord willing, we'll celebrate lots of Lenten seasons together. For this one, we're going to spend the weeks leading up to Easter considering the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the title of this series, as you can see, is The Hope That Shapes Us. We don't always name our sermon series, typically because we're just preaching through a book, like we did with Jude. But when they're a little more particularly focused, like this season for Lent, for instance, it seems helpful to articulate the direction of the series occasionally. Now, okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving us a backstory about the church in Corinth, but I do want to paint with some broad strokes a picture to give us a sense of what has led us to this point in the letter. The church in Corinth was, like us, a young church in the midst of a busy, bustling city. And like us, every member of that body of saints had grown up learning the world through the customs, practices, and the norms of the culture they were born into. And like us, those ways were deeply embedded in them, often operating under the radar, so to speak, within these Corinthian Christians. So what I'm getting at, church, is Corinth was a Greco-Roman city with Greco-Roman ways. These Corinthians, who had been rescued by God's grace, brought into the family of God, well, they were in the process of being made less Greco-Roman, less Corinthian, and more into the eternal residence of the holy kingdom of their one true king, right? That's what's happening to us week after week, moment after moment. And you might be able to describe the entire book of 1 Corinthians in this way. It's this clash of the old way, those old understandings and assumptions, clashing with the everlasting way of Christ. So Paul has spent the chapters leading up to our passage today addressing misunderstandings and questions and disputes and conflicts. And then he's correcting them and directing the church to operate in the ways of the kingdom. The consistent message that the Spirit of God through Paul has been delivering to the church at Corinth, and friends, the message that we at Grace Harbor Church in New Bedford would hear is this: our lives now are predicated upon the continuity between this life and our future glorified one. What does that mean? Who you are for eternity determines how you live today. And we'll hear that through this entire series. And that's actually where we get the title of this sermon series. When we use the word hope, we don't mean something that's a possible future that might or might not happen. We're talking about confident expectation. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about this eager expectation, this complete trust that God will hold to and fulfill all his promises. That's our hope. So this message that Paul delivered throughout the letter of the Corinthian church frames the way that we're situating ourselves underneath the authority of God's word together. The future hope of resurrection with Christ and eternity with him and with his people shapes who we are today. That's the frame we're operating under. That future shapes us now. So the main point of this morning's message is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone of the gospel. Now, three main points are going to structure our time in the passage. The gospel message of Jesus' substitutionary death and bodily resurrection, one, must be preached, received, trusted, and held to. Number two, it was verified by living witnesses. And number three, it is the unchanging channel of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Now, that'll be up for most of the gathering, so you'll be able to refer to it later. Grace Harbor kids, you see your green writing, right? Jesus really died and was truly raised back to life. Hold on to that truth. Let's pray. Lord, would you guide us as we read your word? Lord, we know that you speak to us by your word. Holy God of heaven, would you minister to us, apply it to our hearts, change us by it. Let us not hear with ears only, but with hearts that you have prepared by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at verses 1 through 5. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Point number one, the gospel message of Jesus' substitutionary death and bodily resurrection must be preached, received, trusted, and held to. Friends, the first point is by far, in a way, the most robust. Points 2 and 3 are offering important support and explanation, but I'll get to point 2 pretty late, so don't be scared when I get there late in the sermon. Okay, you remember, we're jumping into the letter towards its end, right? Paul has said a lot already, and in many ways, he's been building up to chapter 15. This is the high point. It really represents kind of the pinnacle of his argument, and he's already talked about unity and divisions. He's talked about sexual ethics. He's talked about orderly worship. He's talked about spiritual gifts and prophecy and on and on and on, and we'll see this more clearly next week, but it appears that there was a dispute. There was some disagreement. There was some misunderstanding within the Corinthian church about the resurrection. And it's as though Paul right here pauses to regroup. He said all of this, and he's getting ready to take on this big question, the one that clearly and deliberately addresses what we've said is this through line that's been woven throughout this whole book. Who we are for eternity determines how we live today. He says, okay, let's remember the foundation. And you just have to imagine the Corinthians' heads are kind of spinning at this point in the letter. They're reading this as as a complete unit. Paul knows it. He is confronted and he has challenged and corrected a lot, and he's really come with some heat in some areas, right? It's not, you know how in business you're told to offer correction with like the compliment sandwich, right? Compliment, correction, compliment. Well, that's not really happening here. That's probably a more 21st century thing. So some of this has come across pretty hard. So Paul goes, what does all this stem from? What is all this about? He says it stems from the gospel. And in these first 5 verses, in a very concise way, he describes the gospel's demands and the gospel's content. I don't want you to get tripped up on that word demand. We're not talking about preconditions. We're not talking about requirements as though God is waiting for you to achieve these things before he'll move in and accomplish his work. That's not what we're talking about. But as we get into the four ways that Paul describes the gospel, I think the word will make sense to you and will not offend what we know to be true about God's work of redemption. Now, you could spend an entire sermon series explaining what the gospel is, and we won't do that now, but let's consider it for a moment. Most broadly, widest lens, the gospel is the story of God's work of redemption and restoration, of rescuing his people and restoring his creation to peace, orderliness, beauty, and all of that in right relationship to himself. And that is a Genesis to Revelation perspective. In a more narrow perspective, you might say that it is Jesus the Messiah dying on the cross to atone for my sins and being raised from the grave in victory over death, ascending to the right hand of the Father. And there are dozens of perspectives, or maybe that's not the right word, there are dozens of kind of zoom levels between those two. So you could think of these two that I've just said as kind of the widest angle and then the most zoomed in. But here's an important point. While the scriptures do provide us with these different levels of zoom, there is one picture. There is one gospel. It is not open to discussion. In a word, the camera isn't moving. It's the same picture. We're either looking at it very wide or very close. And the way that we've articulated in our points today is that the gospel is the message of Jesus' substitutionary death and bodily resurrection. And so that's a fairly close zoom, right? Well, because it's a message, because it is good news, Paul says, it demands to be preached. In our kind of stream in evangelicalism for the past couple decades, churches and organizations have taken to kind of, you take the word gospel and you make it into an adjective and you kind of slap it in front of everything. That's not necessarily wrong, but we just have to make sure that we remember what we're talking about. What does that mean? The gospel's news. The gospel is there's content, right? So it is a very particular set of content that Paul's going to articulate a little bit later. But it's not just this floaty thing in the air, right? It's not just a feeling. We might be living in light of the gospel. We might be living transformed by the gospel when we care for our neighbors. But friends, if we don't speak the news, if we don't give them the content of the gospel, the historical message, friends, we've not shared the gospel. Now, don't get derailed by that. Are we called to love our neighbors as Christ loves us? Yes. Does that mean that every time you hand a dollar to somebody in need or you run into a friend at the library that you have to say, you're a sinner in rebellion against a holy God, Jesus died in fulfillment of scriptures, entrust yourself to the Lord and Redeemer, like every single time? Well, probably not. There's probably some wisdom in allowing some topics to arise naturally in conversation, maybe even allowing some conflict or difference of opinion to arise naturally in conversation, developing some rapport. All of that's wise, but, and church, I feel the weight of this passage with you. It's news, and it demands to be shared. We can convey Christ's love, but the gospel is news. It's information. Romans 10 says, "How then can they call on him that they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." The gospel must be preached. It must be spoken and it must be received. So that's more than mere hearing, right? This is definitely the opposite of achieving or attaining. To receive something, we're passive, right? We receive by God's Spirit the good news of his redeeming love. And friends, apart from the Spirit's enabling us, apart from the Spirit's softening of our hearts, we will reject the gospel. Our nature, our sin nature says, no, thanks. No, I don't want that. This is why Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonian church, constantly thanked God, saying, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. So this is another one of those kind of enigmatic instances in the scriptures where we see God's sovereignty at work right next to our responsibility as his people. Receive the word. Believe the gospel. Those are commands that we should receive, take on, strive to obey. They are given to us for our volitional, deliberate attempts to follow them. And underneath that, in and through that, the Spirit of God is working, right? In our obedience, under our obedience, through our obedience, that we're working for, God is at work. Now, the gospel demands our wait. Not our waiting, I mean our wait. It means the load of our standing upon it. That means reliance. This is a question of trust and dependence. The story of God's redemption, the one that we're all participating in, demands the entire burden of our weight, our bodies, ourselves. The gospel will not allow us to place one foot on the gospel while the other rests on financial assets for a security, while the other rests on being socially accepted. The gospel demands our weight. And flowing out from that, its demand to be preached, its demand to be received, its demand to be trusted and relied upon, the gospel demands that we hold to it. True belief, real trust, complete reliance upon the gospel of Jesus Christ will endure. And for those of you who were here in our series through Jude, this is probably lighting up some connections in your mind. Here is a picture of human perseverance coupled with God's preservation of his saints. It's just beautifully there. And it's one of those things that we can't mush it together and make it work. He is calling his people to hold to the way of Christ, and yet it is he who holds us. Both are true, friends. God calls you to persevere, and yet God preserves his people. And Paul says, here's another part that's going to kind of resonate if you remember our study in Jude. He says, this is the message that you'll hold to unless you believed in vain. So, okay, what is this? This is a warning not to depart from the faith. Failing to hold to the gospel, failing to persevere, then, is evidence, ultimately, of someone who believed in vain. To believe in vain would mean to believe carelessly, or casually, without true examination, falsely. But the Spirit of God through Paul, talking to who? Corinthian Christians. Remember, he's talking to Christians here. He issues them a warning. Now, we just got finished spending 3 weeks in this. He issues them a warning that is what? A means to their preservation. You remember that? These warnings that function for the Christian church as a means for their preservation. And so all of this then points to this really hugely significant feature of the gospel that we cannot miss. This is the gospel, he says, by which you are being saved. Okay, the gospel is news, and the gospel is power. Paul says again in Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The message of God's gracious redemption, this story that we're living in, don't think of it as a story as fiction. We all understand that ourselves in terms of a narrative. I was born, here's where I was, there's an arc. We're living in that, we're living in a narrative, it's a real story. And this gospel, that we have entered into this gospel story, it is the unchanging channel of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Now, we'll get to that more in verses 9 through 11. But it is both news and power. Now, in verses 3 through 5, now Paul recites the contents of the gospel message. Obviously, all of God's word is important. It is the one true God speaking to his creation. There's none of it that's unimportant. This, however, Paul says, is of first importance. You could say it's of foundational importance. I want you to use your imagination for just a second. When Paul says first importance, he is not intending for us to think of that in terms of sequence, okay? Not sequence. You could imagine something of first importance by likening it to someone giving you directions to their house. They would give you a sequence of instructions. They'd say, you get on the highway, you take the fourth exit, you take a left at Dunkin', on and on and on and on. And you would imagine, well, if I miss that first turn, that turn of first importance, I would be completely lost even if I tried to follow all the rest of the directions. That's what first importance means if we're considering it in terms of sequence. Now, that illustration's okay. I'm sure it's helpful in some ways, but I think it actually misses what Paul's after when he says of first importance. So instead of sequence, I want to encourage us to think of it in terms of structure. The gospel isn't the first turn on the path to glory. It is the foundation that supports, undergirds, and situates everything on top of it. It is the slab and framing upon which the entire structure is built. Every step you take in the structure is supported by that foundation. So that's why the language perhaps of foundational importance might be most helpful for us when we consider the gospel. And what Paul says in these few sentences is just bursting with significance. And guys, we're just not able to unpack all of it, but we can dig a little bit. Number one, Paul says that this was the message that he himself received. It's not his message. It's not even his take on the message. It's the message he received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, Jesus here is identified simply as Christ, the word meaning Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Well, he is the consecrated one. He's the anointed one. He's the one set aside for sacred service to God. He's the long-awaited, long-anticipated rescuer of the people of God. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises all the way back to Genesis. He's God's anointed king. All the pictures that we have of the king and the rescuer and the liberator of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, they all point forward to Jesus the Messiah. Okay, so what does it mean to call Jesus the Messiah? The king is the sovereign ruler. David was the sovereign ruler under the authority of the Lord, right? Jesus, the king, is God's anointed and the people's representative. So David in the Old Testament, he represented all of Israel. He stood before the people administering God's leadership, God's justice, God's rule, and he stood before God representing all the people. Jesus the Messiah is God the King come down as a man. He's the Messiah King, God the Son, fully God and fully man. And what did he do? He died. Why? Well, for our sins. Well, that's simply put, right? But, I mean, I'm sure you can tell these words are just stuffed with significance. In Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. He goes on in 1 Corinthians to say that he was buried. Kids, that's historical. Jesus really died. He's a man who really died. And then he was raised on the third day. Kids, that's historical. He was died, and then he really rose from the grave according to the Scriptures. Now that phrase, according to the Scriptures, it's repeated. We should pay attention to it. Paul seems to think it's important. Let me just read to you from Isaiah 53. This is verses 5 through 12. This is 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. But he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the portion, give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. What a solemn and sublimely beautiful passage. But maybe not at first glance. The suffering servant that Isaiah 53 is talking about was punished for someone else's wickedness. Well, that doesn't seem just. Well, why are we rejoicing in that, right? The Israelites of Isaiah's time, they did have some understanding of substitution and atonement. The Lord had given them an understanding of that through their sacrificial system. But no one could have anticipated the beauty that the Lord had in store when he uttered those words to the prophet Isaiah. The suffering servant is the consecrated one, the Messiah, the anointed king, God the Son himself come down to take on the chastisement that satisfied God's wrath against wickedness and restored his people to right relationship with himself. Remember how we talked about the wide angle versus the narrow angle of the gospel? Well, here's where we need to make sure we see both. Certainly, Paul has particular narrow angle passages in mind here. He's got Old Testament prophecy. He's even got New Testament teachings from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in mind. But he's indicating more than proof texts, right? And I don't mean that in a pejorative way. He's saying that the entire biblical narrative reached its pinnacle in the life, in the substitutionary death on the cross for sin, and in the glorious, vindicating resurrection of the Messiah. That is the pinnacle of time. He goes on to say that this high point becomes an actual turning point in the cosmos. It's the hinge of history. It leads to a new phase of life in the creation. Eternity is now piercing through. The new age has begun. And Jesus' resurrection is the first, and his people's resurrection will follow in his likeness. Now, the original language in this passage concerning Jesus' resurrection, it conveys this sense. Jesus is risen. Not that he was raised. He is risen. This is a one-time event in history in real time that has ongoing eternal results and significance. Gosh, there's so much more, church, that we could say and just sit in and glory in. Jesus' death satisfies God's justice against sin. It provides forgiveness for all who put faith in him. It ushers in the new age. It fulfills, it satisfies, it renews the covenant between God and creation. It declares a resounding yes to God's restoration of the cosmos. And we'll just have to leave those there. There's so much glory there, as glorious as they are. We'll have to leave those to attend to the rest of the passage before us that the Lord has brought us to purposefully. So, those very concise statements that are so packed with significance, they're example of an early Christian creed. Now, we talk about those a little bit in our membership class. creeds, confessions, things like this, they're deliberately worded summaries of the truths of the Scriptures. And we just see here that these types of statements, they're unifying statements. They clearly articulate in summary form the truth of the Scriptures. They existed early in the life of the New Testament church. So church, we're in good company when we use statements like these in our statement of faith, in our church covenant. These things unite us. Now Paul moves, the last phrase of that creed, he talks about the risen Lord appearing to the apostles. But those few statements right there, verses 3 through 5, is kind of this, again, painting in broad strokes. It's just picture of this gospel narrative. Now, he moves from that creed, that kind of grand gospel summary. Now he moves to present time eyewitness verification. In verse 6, he says, "Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." Point number 2, the message of Jesus' substitutionary death and bodily resurrection was verified by living witnesses. I just want to remind you, point 1 is the big, robust point. Points 2 and 3 offer support and verification. They're not quite as big. But what's Paul saying? Paul's saying these are historically verifiable events with the same level of verifiability that we ask for of historical material. Eyewitness account, that's what we have for history. And Paul is saying, go ask. Most of the 500 are still alive. Go ask them. He's not trying to convince the Corinthians, right? Remember, these Corinthians are Christians. They've heard, they've received, they are standing upon, they are holding to the gospel for their salvation. They've got some misunderstandings and things, but they did receive the gospel. He's reminding them of the content of that message, but what is it though? What's he trying to accomplish then? Well, it's that same thread that we mentioned from the beginning, that there's this future reality that in fact affects the way we live now. So the eyewitness accounts point to the fact that the gospel cannot be generalized or turned into a principle that we get to apply as we see fit. Now, of course, the gospel has broad implications, but what I'm saying is we can't distill it into an idea that we get to apply where we want to. It cannot be extricated from its place in history. Jesus is the risen Lord. Jesus is a Jewish man who walked a particular part of the earth at a particular point in time. That's tangible history. This is not just a matter, one commentator says, of affirming the historicity of the resurrection, but it is a matter of understanding that salvation and the forgiveness of sins are achieved in and through the historical acts of Jesus as he lived, suffered, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead for his exaltation and our justification. Friends, there is no room for a spiritual, mystical resurrection. Paul and the New Testament are talking about Jesus' bodily resurrection from the tomb. Christians believe, young people, we believe Jesus was executed. He was killed. He died. He was buried. And then on the third day, according to the Scriptures, he was raised, really, his body, himself, Jesus back. And that's a hard line in the sand for Christians. That claim is offensive to many in our culture who would say it's just a ridiculous thought. I mean, it seems to me presumptuous. I mean, I get it, but it seems presumptuous to say that all these eyewitnesses are idiots or liars. I mean, people in the first century knew what death was. They're probably more in tune with it than we are. But for many in our time, this is the pill that they just cannot swallow. They say, your Jesus seems like a wonderful teacher, and there's even some Christians who aren't so bad, but that resurrection is just, it's too much. But church, the fact that Jesus died on the hill at Calvary and was raised on the third day is a hill we've got to be prepared to die on. It's non-negotiable. There is no gospel without the empty tomb. We believe this to be true because of the Scripture's testimony and the Spirit applying it to us. We believe it to be true because it's a reasonable explanation of the relevant evidence. I don't want to fall off into the apologetics arguments, but Jesus' disciples, they did not have a notion of a dying Messiah. If you look at the New Testament, or if you look at the Gospels, Jesus spent so much of his time confronting and correcting their notions of who he was supposed to be and what he was supposed to do. There was nothing in their mind that would have said yes to a dying Messiah, much less one rising after dying. When he died, they were crushed, remember? They were despondent. They hid. They weren't holding on to hope, like this was a pause in the story. They thought it was at the end. They were going, okay, what do we do now? We've given ourselves over to something that wasn't true. It's just not plausible for them to have made up the story that when he died, they went, oh, well, he's going to stop being dead. It also isn't plausible for so many of the apostles, Jesus' eyewitnesses, to be willing to go to their own deaths, holding on to that truth that he had been raised, if it weren't true that they had seen him. The apostles were executed throughout the first century, all of them holding fast to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. The particularity then of the gospel, what is that? That is the real-time, real-place embodiment of God's story of redemption in Christ, does not allow us, like we said, to generalize it or boil it down into a principle that we get to control. It is bold, it is unusual, it is uncompromising, in some ways it's uncomfortable. But that particularity of the gospel in its tangible historical reality gives loud affirmation to the goodness of what God made. God's gospel happened in real time. It happened with people, with bodies, with places. So not in a generalized way, God's saying time, people, and places are a good part of his creation. Jesus didn't resurrect as a spirit or ghost. He didn't come back as a principle or an idea. And many in our time would love that. They would love to take Jesus as a principle. They would love to take Messiah as an idea. But him as a Jewish man is offensive. He came as a Jewish man, and friends, he is raised as a Jewish man. Remember what we said at the beginning. Our lives now are predicated upon the continuity between this life and our future glorified one. That means God's particulars now. Your nose, your spiritual gifts, your struggles, your address, the time and place where your life is embodied, they are on purpose for God's glory. So this passage is an affirmation, in many ways, of the goodness of our embodied existence. And we'll get into this more later in the series, but if God intends to raise us in these bodies, then these bodies have profound dignity because God values what he made. The message of the gospel, though, is sturdy. It is enduring, it is not to be tampered with, and is not in need of an update, much to the chagrin of writers of every age who are hungry for a bit of the spotlight and who would like to give us their take. The gospel doesn't need an update. And that is precisely what Paul goes on to show us in the final verses of this section. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed." Point number 3, the gospel message of Jesus' substitutionary death and bodily resurrection is the unchanging channel of God's grace to undeserving sinners. No matter who proclaims it, and no matter to whom it is proclaimed, there is one gospel. One Christ, one cross, one empty tomb, one risen Messiah. And Paul is a stunning example of that truth. He says he was born at the wrong time. What does he mean? In his mind, perhaps the apostles had what you might call like a gestation period, a growing period with Jesus. They had this chance to kind of, well, I suppose just grow with him. They were with him. They heard his teachings. They witnessed his miracles. They saw him day to day. And during that time, Paul, on the other hand, was training to be an expert in the Jewish law, fully prepared to confront and stomp out any opposition to the law that he could find. So Paul wasn't formed in the way that they were. In a way, he's saying, I was born premature. He didn't get to grow in his knowledge of Jesus like the other apostles did. He wasn't ready for the presence of the Lord Jesus in his life. But that's just it, isn't it? Babies don't choose when to be born, and rebels don't choose when to be rescued. So what does Paul's calling teach us about grace? It tells you, friend, that your backstory doesn't place you off limits for God's merciful rescue. Paul, before his conversion, was convinced that the Christian church was an affront to Judaism, an affront to the way of God. He felt zeal. He felt the type of righteous indignation that we see. We see this attitude. We hear it from the loudest voices of the social and political movements around us. It is the type of anger that is born out of contempt for something that someone perceives as wrong or unjust or oppressive. That was Paul. He was that person. He was actively, with fixed focus, trying to end the Christian church. He thought it was wrong. And listen, those actions were offensive to God. In all of that, Paul, before his conversion, when we knew him as Saul, he was operating as God's enemy. He's opposing God's son. And what? How does God respond? God stopped Paul's wickedness in his tracks, and God poured out his wrath and indignation against Paul's sin on Jesus on the cross. The very story that Paul is trying to stomp out is the story of his own salvation. Jesus paid for Paul's sins against himself, against his own bride, the church, on his body, on the cross. So God did stop Paul in his tracks by rescuing him, by inviting him into his eternal family. He confounded Paul's training and his wisdom and his expertise in the law. How? By the shining presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord, right in his face. And so it's as if Paul goes to his readers with a sigh and a shrug, and he goes, "This is my story. Same destiny as you in my sin. Same gospel of redemption. Same grace that rescued me. Glory to God in the highest." What else do I say? I know that Paul's story resonates deeply with some of you. You would say, "I wasn't looking for him. I was looking for something else completely, actually. But he took hold of me. He tore me away from the comfort and familiarity of my rebellion. And he brought me into the blinding light of his holiness. And it wasn't necessarily comfortable to begin with." And then others of you may be more tempted to say, maybe you find your story in the lives of the apostles. You'd say, "Well, I heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus for much of my life. I was around his followers. I saw him at work in their lives. I saw their devotion to him. And then one day, the truth of his death in my place and of his resurrection and victory over death dawned on me in a way that just transformed me. He saved me." Let me encourage you, saints, don't pick a side. Paul warned the Corinthian church against saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas." Let's hear the same warning. The backstory of your redemption isn't something that should place us in different camps. Our union with Christ places us in the same eternal family. One grace, one empty tomb, one risen Messiah, one eternal family. That's what Paul is saying here at the end. There is one gospel, and then there is one commission and charge for Christians. He says, "You, Corinthian church, you've already believed it. You're holding to it. The keystone of the gospel message is Jesus' bodily resurrection. The keystone is the stone that goes in the middle of an arch. So if you've got stones like in a bridge, the middle one is the keystone. And it's the one that everything else relies upon for support. Now he'll go on from here to argue for the resurrection of the saints. And we'll hear that more in the following weeks. But for today, what we leave with until next week is this. The gospel message of Jesus' substitutionary death and bodily resurrection, according to the scriptures, must be preached. It must be received. It must be trusted and held to boldly in face of all opposition. It was verified by living witnesses. And it is the unchanging channel of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Christian, you're living that gospel story. You're in it. It is both the good news and the power for your salvation. I'm going to leave you with one more concluding illustration. It's similar to some of the things we've already talked about, but we're going to come back to it throughout this series. The gospel is not merely the gate that we pass through to begin the Christian life, as though it's this, this threshold that we step over. And once we pass through it, we leave it behind and only kind of think back on it occasionally and go, oh, I remember walking through that. It's not that. The gospel is the entire pathway of our faith. It is every paving stone. It is the mortar that holds the paving stones together, and it guides us all the way home. And it is only as we follow that path, examine it, trust it, rely upon it by placing step after step upon it, do we, over time, discover its riches and beauty in our lives individually and as the family of God through seasons of fair weather and of seasons of terrible weather. So the gospel is not the gate that begins our path. It is the whole path. Friend, if you have not believed that gospel message, that Jesus died in your place, that he rose bodily from the grave and invites you to trust in him for redemption, hear that invitation to believe it. Believe it today.